passage from 2 Thessalonians. Maybe you'd just like to listen to it while I read it, but in a few moments I'd like you to look at it with me. So if you have a Bible, turn to the little epistle to the Thessalonians. If you want to use the Bible in the pew, it's on page 880, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Before I do, I want to remind you that the bulletin shows a service this evening at 6 o'clock, not here, but in Edmund Chapel, called the Wheaton Community Concert of Prayer. It's an hour and a half service starting at 6 on the college campus. And Bethany Chapel is one of the participating churches, 16 or 17 different churches participating from our city here. And so we are a participating church, and I'd encourage you to make it part of your schedule to attend that as you would to our own service here. Chapter that I have before me, 2 Thessalonians 2, is a prophetic portion. I'm not going to preach on prophecy this morning, but this is a chapter on prophecy, a very explicit chapter on the subject of the revelation of the great world dictator that will appear on the scene in the last days. I read from verse 1, where the apostle introduces the subject by saying he's talking about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, which is what we call the rapture of the church, when the believers are all gathered together and meet the Lord in the air, what he had written about in the previous book. And some misunderstanding has arisen in Thessalonica, and some folks have evidently promoted the doctrine that the rapture had already taken place and they had missed it, and they were in the day of the Lord, the great tribulation period, and they were all upset about that, and the apostle seems to want to clarify that point and tell them, no, that day had not yet come, nor has it come in our day today. Verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. For they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought also to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal life, eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every deed and word. May the Lord bless to us his scripture, and I will come back to that passage shortly. Some weeks ago, earlier this summer, a Supreme Court justice named Thurgood Marshall resigned from the court, and within a few days, President Bush appeared outside his, I suppose it's his back door in Kennebunkport, with a black man standing a little behind him and to the side, and introduced this man as Judge Clarence Thomas, who the president was nominating to be the next member to be added to the Supreme Court as a justice of the United States Court. The president insisted when news people questioned him that this was not an affirmative action type of appointment. You know, he's very strong against quotas, and so some of the newsmen were saying, well, isn't this a quota? You should have a black man on the Supreme Court. And so you one resigned, and so you're picking another one. No, it's not, he says. I picked him because he's the best man. Well, at first sight, Judge Thomas didn't seem to be the best man. Hardly any of us had ever heard of him before, didn't know much about him. He didn't have a lot of judicial experience. He did have a good deal of bureaucratic experience in the government, but had not been very much in any kind of higher court. And it didn't seem like he was the best man. It certainly seemed to me, and I guess many others, that he was picked because he was the right race that needed to be picked at the time. And I said to myself, why doesn't the president simply say so? No, it's not a quota, it's representation. Such a large percentage of our American population deserves to be represented on the Supreme Court. But no, the president said, I've chosen him not because he's black, but because he's the best candidate available for the job. Well, time passed by. And then this past week in the Chicago Tribune, on the editorial page, there's an editorial by Thomas F. Rosser titled, Why Thomas is the Best Choice. Now, Tom Rosser, if you've ever watched the John Kellaway's Chicago Tonight, he often appears on that program as one of the people that John Kellaway calls in for commentary on either local or national or world affairs. And Tom Rosser is very much on the right side of politics. That's a little confusing to say that these days, because for all my life, the communists have been the extreme left. And now all the newspapers are telling us that those guys that we thought was the extreme left, they're the hard right. And they're certainly mixing up things over there. But you know what I mean. In the old sense of the word, he's on the right. Now, maybe today he's on the left. I don't know. Tom Rosser is a political commentator, very strong Republican. And I mentioned this editorial at the risk of sounding like it's political commentary. And I don't have intention to make political commentary here, but something very relevant to our Bible and to our situation in this country. Rosser says that Thomas is indeed the best choice, best candidate. And he, like me, thought that the president was just sort of making a political statement when he says he wasn't picked because he was black. But Rosser says Thomas is the best choice because he will be an advocate for the judiciary to link the natural law and original intent together. You start hearing that phrase, since he was picked, natural law, because he talks about it. And by natural law, he means that there's a higher authority than the U.S. Constitution in this country. There's something additional to the Constitution, a natural sort of a law, that it's wrong to murder even if the Constitution doesn't say so. It's wrong to do some things whether the Constitution forbids them or not, and there's a higher authority behind the Constitution. Rosser says this, although legal scholars abound, many of them in conservative circles, Thomas is the only viable candidate for the court who has scored the fact that the American Revolution itself was aimed at parliamentary positivism. That is, it was aimed at, quote, the notion that law can be framed at the lawmaker's convenience without regard to higher powers. Of all possible candidates, only Thomas has said in essence what is demonstrably true. The difficulties of mankind can be traced to some unfortunate byproduct of the Renaissance and Enlightenment. Ergo, the spirit of rationalism, so indispensable for our material progress, has led humans falsely to reject God, to place themselves at the apex of the universe, which has prompted such contemporary confusion of good and evil. A little farther down he says, thus President Bush is right to reject all suggestions that his is an affirmative action pick. Thomas essentially is the right person to articulate the traditionalist legal position that there is a law higher than the state. There is a law higher than the state. Now, what I want to talk today about is authority. The authority of God, and then, as time permits, the authority of Jesus Christ, and the authority of Scriptures. And I'm starting on this note that there is a law higher than the laws of our country. The Declaration of Independence certainly declares this higher law. Maybe that's why you don't hear much about the Declaration of Independence today. So many people in the name of liberty are trying to drive the recognition of God out of national life, off our coins, out of our Congress, out of our schools, and they call that separation of church and state, which is not a constitutional doctrine. And what the First Amendment says is not separation of church and state, but that the government doesn't get involved in the church and set up state churches and so forth. But the recognition of God was implicit in the Constitution and explicit in the Declaration of Independence. Just listen to these words. The Declaration of Independence starts out saying that when it becomes necessary for a people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another power and to assume among the powers of earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. Well, that's a fascinating statement. The framers of our independence said there comes a time when a people can break their allegiance to an earthly power that rules them and prohibits them from having the station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. That's the first reference to God in the Declaration of Independence. Paragraph 2 says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now there's another reference to God. This time he's called the Creator. First he's spoken of as nature's God. And then he's called the Creator. And then the Declaration goes on to talk about all the evils that they were enduring from the British King at that time. And I read it all again last night. It was rather refreshing to read the Declaration of Independence in the light of what's happening in the Soviet Union today. Not exactly my subject this morning, but I think I'll mention it because you might enjoy going to a big dictionary or an almanac and finding the Declaration and reading it. And the list of sins of the King of which they were protesting, rather mild, I think, compared to the way the KGB ruled the Soviet republics and held the people in bondage and slavery. And you can imagine what it must be like for Ukrainians to finally have an opportunity to break from this central Moscow government that controlled them by murdering a million of their farmers or whatever it was they did back in the years when they took that control. It's not much wonder they broke away. Their grievances are far worse, it seems, greater, it seems, than the grievances of our founding fathers. But I go on to the end of the Declaration. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, in the rectitude of our intentions, do publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. That's the third reference to God, the Supreme Judge of the world. And then the ending, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we don't call God providence these days, but that's one of the older names for God, divine providence. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Well, there's the foundation of the national motto, In God We Trust. And there ought to be a lot more said about the Declaration of Independence by those who are promoting the cause of liberty and constitutional rights. Independence and authority might seem on the surface to be opposites, but they're also partners. Independence and authority go together. And in the Declaration of Independence, that declaration is justified by the recognition of higher authority to which those people declaring their independence put themselves in subjection. Today, democracy is collapsing all around us. That is, our American democratic system is beginning to fall apart and may not be able to survive because the higher natural law has been rejected and passed over by a lot of our leaders and the people who make most noise in the world today. Let me give you an illustration of the partnership of independence and authority. And I like this illustration. I probably used it here before, but the railroad train and sailing along the tracks. And the engineer has got a throttle there, and he can make that train go fast, or he can make it go slow, but he can't steer it. He can't turn it. It's guided by the rails. He doesn't have any steering wheel. And if one of the rails disappears out from under him, the train goes off the track, bounces along the ties, over the embankment, and down into the gully or whatever's down there, and piles up. In other words, the train can't go forward without the restraining rails to hold it in check. And American freedom cannot go forward without the authority of the Ten Commandments and the Word of God, the restraining voice of God to say, some things are wrong, you don't do that. And it's a higher law than our Constitution. But the spirit of our age is rebellion against authority. We're living in a rebellious time. Rebellion against the authority of parents, the family structure. Rebellion against school authorities. I've had an opinion for a long time that the troubles of our school date back to the day when some school official told some fellow that he had to cut his hair to attend school, and somebody took that to the courts, and the courts ruled, well, you can't do that. You can't tell kids how long to wear their hair or anything like that. And it just maybe that was just a little opening wedge, but that spirit came into the place where school authorities had less and less authority over the children, less and less power to do what they felt was needed as the age progressed in this rebellion against authority. Rebellion against the authority of the state, and certainly of the Ten Commandments, and certainly of God Himself. I'd like to call to your attention this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's take a look at it now. Because it talks about lawlessness. Now, if you're using the King James Version, that word does not appear, but it appears in translated differently. Verse 3, what the NIV calls the man of lawlessness, the King James calls the man of sin. In verse 7, what the NIV calls the secret power of lawlessness, the King James calls the mystery of iniquity. And in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. The King James says, shall that wicked one be revealed. Now this is one Greek word, and it's translated in the King James as sin, iniquity, wickedness. But the Greek word is anomia, the letter A, and then an N-O-M, and then an ending. Nomia is the Greek word for law. It comes to have the idea of arrangement, of distribution, the Greek word nomia. And we have it in words like astronomy, astra, A-S-T-R-O, the Greek word for star or constellation, and then nomi, the word for law, the word for arrangement. And astronomy is the arrangement of the universe, the law of the stars, and so forth. We have it in the word economy, which comes from the Greek word for house plus law. The law of the house, the way you govern your home or the way you govern your country, the economy. So it's one of the Bible words for sin, for wrong, because when you talk about anomia, without law, lawlessness, you're talking about rebellion against God. The little prefix, a, on the word is a prefix that means without or not or lacking. It makes the word negative. An atheist, a plus theos, God, without God. An atheist believes there's no God. An agnostic, a gnosis, man who believes, who has no knowledge. He doesn't know whether there's a God or not. He's without knowledge. And we have words like amoral or atonal in music. Without tone or something. And here's the word without law, lawless. One of the characteristics that defines sin is the rebellion against the law of God and His authority. Now in this passage, we look at it, notice several things here. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness be revealed, the man doomed to destruction. This is the one that's often called the Antichrist, or the great world leader, called here the man of lawlessness. He's going to take charge of the world, and not until after he does that, until after he's revealed, will the great tribulation come. Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God. Sets himself up in his opposition to God. And even sits in the temple saying that he is God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back. Something's holding him back so that he will not be revealed till his proper time. Verse 7, for the secret power, the Greek word is mystery there, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is, the principle of lawlessness is running rampant in our society today. It's one of the signs of the last days, this lawless attitude. It's already at work, but it hasn't come to full fruition. It has not come into full bloom. Verse 7 says, for the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Now, there are many different interpretations given by Bible teachers as to who is the one who holds it back. I prefer the interpretation that suggests that this is the Holy Spirit indwelling His church. I prefer that interpretation because it fits the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians and the 2 Thessalonians 2:1 that talks about our gathering together unto Him. The Holy Spirit being, so to speak, taken out of the way when the church moves back up to heaven, when the church is raptured. To my mind, this is one of the Bible passages that very clearly dates the rapture of the church is before the Great Tribulation. Now, you might interpret that differently, and I'm not going to go into that because that's not my main thought here. But I understand that's what the passage means. And so when this one who holds back is taken out of the way, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. And ultimately the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. So we have this mystery of lawlessness, characteristic of our last days. We have this hinderer, Holy Spirit probably. And then we have the removal of the hinderer, which I would take to be the rapture. And then we have the revelation of this man of sin after that happens. So there's the characteristics that we see in this passage. Now, the Christian goes a step farther than the Declaration of Independence. It talks not just about the authority of God, but it gets specific to the authority of Jesus Christ. We submit personally to God by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, by recognizing His authority. And if you went back one chapter in this little book here to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you find mention of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are Christians have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We have repented of sin and turned to Him. We have been converted to him. We have become followers of Christ. And we make a profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, it's easier, however, to proclaim the Lordship of Christ than it is to practice it. It's one thing to sing, He is Lord. It's another thing to act like He is Lord, to seek out His will and to obey Him. And lots of times we profess the Lordship of Christ, but don't practice it. And in order to practice the Lordship of Christ, we have to come to the subject of the authority of Scripture. The corollary of the authority of Jesus Christ, the natural consequence or result of the authority of Jesus Christ, is the authority of Scripture. It is primarily by Scripture that Jesus Christ speaks to us today. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, that lengthy chapter that regulates a lot of things in the church and deals especially with the regulation of the gifts of prophecy and tongues, when Paul comes to the conclusion of that chapter, he says, what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. That is, here's the epistle, 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, but this is the Lord's command. This is the Lord speaking. Christ speaks through the Word. And not only does he speak to us through the Word, he teaches us to be obedient to the Word of God. John Stott says, submission to the authority of Scripture is a necessary consequence of our submission to the Lordship of Jesus. The overriding reason for accepting the divine inspiration and authority of Scripture is plain loyalty to Jesus. Now he says that in this context. He says, you believe the Bible. Well, you believe the Bible because you've examined the evidence and logically and so forth, it's a proven fact. Yes, that's true. Or you believe the Bible because God speaks to you through the Bible and you can speak from experience that the Bible is true. Yes, that's right too. But that's not the overriding reason why we submit ourselves to the Scriptures, says Stott. There's a greater reason, and that reason is plain loyalty to Jesus Christ. We are his followers, we have chosen to be his followers, and therefore we do what he wants us to do. And we take the attitude towards Scripture that he took. Stott again, and I'm quoting from an article that was published in Interest while I was editor in May 1974. It's our understanding of everything is conditioned by what Jesus taught. And this everything means everything. It includes his teaching about the Bible. We have no liberty to exclude anything from Jesus' teaching and say, I believe what he taught about this, but not what he taught about that. What possible right have we to be selective? Then Stott goes on in that article, it's a fascinating article, to talk about the Lord's attitude towards Scripture. He says, more impressive than what Jesus said about Scripture, however, is the way he personally used it. His high view of Scripture as God's written word, and of course this relates to the Old Testament because that's what he had, his high view of Scripture as God's written word is amply illustrated in the important place it occupied in his own life and ministry. He did not just talk about Scripture, he acted on it. Stott goes on to talk about the temptation. What were to be the standards and values by which the Lord Jesus would live his life? It is such questions as these which the devil raised with Jesus in the wilderness of Judea, as he had raised them with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden several millennia previously. The devil tempted Jesus to disobey God, to doubt God, and to desert God. But whereas in the garden Eve succumbed to the insinuations of Satan, in the wilderness Jesus resisted him. Begone, Satan, he cried. Why? Because it stands written in Scripture, you shall not. The plain prohibitions of Scripture were enough for Jesus. For him, what Scripture said, God said. There was no place for argument or no room for negotiation. He was determined to obey God, his Father, and he knew that in order to do so, he must submit to Scripture and do what stood written there. And then toward the conclusion of the article is this paragraph. That's a good stopping point for me. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor is the servant above his Lord. How then can we, the disciples of Jesus, possibly have a lower view of Scripture than our teacher had himself? How can we, the servants of Jesus, allow Scripture to occupy a smaller place in our lives than it occupied in the life of our Lord himself? So there we have first the authority of God in contrast to the lawlessness of our age. Then the authority of Jesus Christ comes because we have personally submitted to Jesus Christ, come to accept him as Lord and Savior. And then we have the authority of the Word of God coming from the Lord's attitude toward the Scripture. Now what about the authority in you? God commands all men everywhere to repent. He speaks unfavorably of those who obey not the gospel. The Word of God talks about obedience to the faith. Is there a person here today who never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, never submitted to him, who will say, I will surrender to you, Lord Jesus. I will follow you. I'll turn from the world and its wicked ways. I will obey you. I will be your disciple. The Lord said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Take my yoke upon you in another place. And the Lord is calling on people today to become his disciples, to walk in his steps and obey him. And that means a submission to his authority and to the authority of the Holy Scriptures. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he teaches us, how he leads us and guides us. But we know, Lord, that we often come to the place in our lives where it's easy to sing about Jesus being Lord. But when it comes down to our moral behavior or our church practices or the way we live our lives in relation to other people, that we don't do what we know to be his will. We do not submit ourselves to him. We do not give the Scripture the place that it's entitled to in our lives. We are not obedient servants, but all too often disobedient servants. Lord, may we have the high view of Scripture that our Lord had. He submitted himself to it and to you, and we would like to submit ourselves to him and to his word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.